Let's first of all begin with a word of prayer, orienting ourselves to what we're doing and the importance of it. Let's pray. You have sounded the trumpet. The Spirit has led us. Here we assemble, Heavenly Father, for the purpose that was laid out by your Son before his departure, in forsaking not the assembling of yourselves. There are so many reasons for the assembly, the encouragement of one another, and living in this world and living it by faith, the utilization of spiritual gifts, edifying the body of Christ, song, prayer, giving, and of course, Heavenly Father, the opening of Scripture and allowing your Spirit to open our eyes that we might see what the Spirit says to the church. We thank you for this morning, and we pray that all things done will be done to the honor and glory of your Son. In his precious name we pray. Amen. A couple of things I'd like to draw to your attention. Let's take care of some of the more serious ones. Peggy Reynolds called yesterday, and Peg's mother died, went home to be with the Lord, and they have gone to be with the family and all. The funeral is Tuesday, so please be in prayer for Peg and for her family and at this time. And so just remember her, and when she gets back, the encouragement. A couple of things to be in prayer for. I could be in prayer for my mother. Went home this weekend, and just could use your prayers. I'm not sure what God is doing. I know that some of you have and are going through the same things as our parents get very, very old, and it's a difficult thing to observe and to deal with, but so just pray for her and for my siblings in regard to wisdom. So that you can orient yourselves. I'll be in Hot Springs, Arkansas this coming weekend. A lot is going on there. One of the ladies who comes, her husband, is still in intensive care in the hospital with a severe heart condition. And so, and another lady that comes, her mother went home to be with the Lord. And they have been wanting me to come back. I've not pressed to go back, but a couple of weeks ago, the press is there, so I'm going to go back to Hot Springs this Thursday, Friday, and Tuesday. And again, apparently several people who haven't been are planning on coming, and so just be in prayer. As Paul says in Ephesians, in regard to the Spirit leading me, that I will speak in the boldness of what needs to be said for their edification. Also, the week of April the 20th, that Tuesday and Wednesday evening, we will not have class. I'll be in Tucson, Arizona. John Henry Sturt, speaking Monday night through Friday night. Please be in prayer. Chris is kind of surprised he asked me back. Last year I spoke, and a family left. And he, like us, can't afford to lose too many. And but he did. He invited me back. And to the start of the Paul Harvey, the rest of the story, the man did come back and talk with John about 2 weeks later. And they had about a 2-3 hour conversation. And it turned out really well. The man is now in agreement with the teaching, and he and his family are wonderful support to John. But you know, sometimes, and I understand this, and John does also, I talk with John because I don't want that kind of thing to happen, but my message is very simple, and John and I are very like-minded, don't misunderstand. But what can happen is, and I've learned this, and some of you know what I'm talking about, people can sit there and not hear what you're saying. They just and then one day they hear it, oh no, no, that's not right. I don't believe in faith. when did you start doing that? Well, I've been doing it for about 8 years. And wow. And so the family, what he had to do was take about a year of teaching, that they had been there about a year, and just walk them through. And the man, he said, yeah, okay, I see that. And so be that as it may, I hope for better results this time and God's assembly. So please be in prayer. That'll be April the 20th through the 24th. I'll be in Tucson, Arizona, speaking Monday through Friday night. I don't know what I'm going to do. Let me tell you. That's 5 nights. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday night. The book of Galatians. In 5 nights. Ha! Okay. So please be in prayer about that. Also, March the 28th. That's not next Saturday, but the next Saturday. The 28th. Okay, so today's the 15th. Yeah, there are two Saturdays from now as our work day. We come together and clean and organize. I like the way Lester wrote it up. Clean up and organization. Usually it's just work day, but now it's come to clean up and organization. So we're going to organize. And that will be Saturday, March the 28th, 9 o'clock in the morning, and inside, outside. And if you have, let's see, if you have some rakes, shovels, lawnmowers, or chainsaws, please bring them. No, that's a good chainsaw. But rakes, shovels, and lawnmowers, and just come and we'll have some food and refreshment. And Wes Tuttle and I will entertain. And no, we won't do that. And but please come. And it's a good day. We have fun. It's get a lot of things done. And so please bear that in mind. Do we have any other prayer requests? I'm sorry, I forgot when I was giving those prayer requests for Peg Reynolds and all. Do you have any other prayer requests? Okay. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. Gracious giver is defined as one who has personally accepted Christ as Savior. If you're here and have not accepted Christ as Savior by faith, then it's often played as of no issue. But if you have, it becomes our privilege to give as unto the Lord. I'm not sure all that's going on. God does. I want to make some comments about it as we get into our study. It would be a wonderful thing if we could see the whole dimension of what God is doing in each of our lives. Our assembly is small, but people, I just have to encourage you by letting you know the outreach of this assembly. And some of the things that I'm going to be talking about in publication, I've been doing some things, but I haven't talked to you about it because I want to be able to start showing you some things, and we're close to doing that, a couple of things in publication, and that have been requested in a lot of different people, and tapes and things. And so I do know from Scripture that God is not concerned in numbers. I know that in various times of Israel's history, while there was a whole nation of Israelites, we were down to one or two who truly believed. While there was a whole civilization on earth, we were down to one family before the flood who truly believed. And God isn't interested in numbers. What He's interested in are those who are walking by faith and trusting Him. So He has seen fit to use us, and so I encourage you that way and show you some of these things. Probably ought to every now and then bring you some of the letters, but I kind of don't do that, and it just seems like, you know, self-glory or something. But it should be done to let you know, because I know that sometimes you probably get discouraged also, and in regard to the number. But God is not concerned in the number, and so as long as He opens these things and puts us in position, we're going to be there. And so He has graciously supplied the finances for some of the publications we want to do. And it's been a while, And I can just see, okay, it's now time that I want this done and that done. And so we're going to get this done and we're going to get that done. And just see what God does and continues to do in regard to this assembly. Okay, with these things in mind, let us prepare ourselves for the worship of the offertory by prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves and to allow your Spirit to open our eyes that we might see. The seeing, Heavenly Father, has so many dimensions. There is the influence of one believer, one assembly of believers walking by faith in the angelic realm, where angels are watching, angels are observing, angels are judging, angels are making assessments, angels are learning as they observe the believer who dares to walk by just simply trusting. We know these things from such passages as Ephesians. And so, Heavenly Father, it is our privilege to walk by faith and let you orchestrate our lives. Let you choreograph each step of the way. And we simply trust you. We pray, Father, now that you will receive the offerings that are about to be given and that you will continue to use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's prepare ourselves for the study of Scripture. We have a lot of ground I'd like to cover this morning, so let's spend a few moments, see if we are testing ourselves, to see if we are in the power of the Spirit by faith, faith in trusting Him, that He can open our eyes that we might see. Let's pray. It is impossible, Father, for us to even begin to grasp an insight into Scripture without the power of your Spirit. There are a couple of places, Father, where we come face to face with our inadequacies. And one is when we try to love in the manner in which your Son loved us. And when severely tested, we realize, I can't do this. I must depend totally on your Spirit to pour that love through me. And the second place, Heavenly Father, is when we open the Scriptures. We might fool ourselves that in our wisdom we can understand, but when we start truly looking, we realize, I can't even understand Scripture. Therefore, I must depend on you. You have sent to us your Spirit for this purpose, to enlighten, to illuminate, to open our eyes that we might see. So, Father, we pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes to the things that we're about to look at. Reveal these things to us, Heavenly Father, that we might continue to be transformed into the image of Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen. We all learn different things about ourselves as we grow up in school. I was one of those slow kind of learners, probably because I was just enjoying life too much to even care. But then you reach that point where grades start becoming important. And one thing that I realized about myself was I just needed to get the overall picture of something. And then it was much easier for me to learn some of the details and facts that the various professors and teachers wanted me to learn. Back it was in college that far along that I caught on to the trick of spending about 15 minutes in the table of contents of every one of the texts before even went to class. Just studying the table of contents, from beginning to end. And these things don't matter at all. But my grade point average, the study of my grade point average is an interesting study in itself. But that was very important, just to see the overall thing of where we're going with this. It helped me to put things together. And then I remember in Dallas Seminary, Dr. Walkey, just a superb professor and a genius in so many different areas. But in the first year, we had Old Testament history. And it was our final exam in Old Testament history was Old Testament Bible. We had to know every king, every prophet, every priest, every nation that was the enemy of Israel. We had to know the basic thing of where the books of the Bible of the Old Testament fit in. And I just said, yeah, right. I'm going to really be able to learn all of this stuff. And I was here one night, a good friend of mine had a night job, and I went over and got a big TV there at his night job. And I sat there for about 6 hours, put together a chart. In fact, we've used it a couple of times in some of the survey classes, where I just went from Adam to the cross on one chart. Had every priest, every king, other northern kingdom, southern kingdom. I had all kinds of little keys of what type of king he was, what his problem was, and on one chart. And once I saw that, then it's just plugging in things became very easy. And it was lot easier to learn, to see, and to observe everything. So as we move back into John, I want to do something that we've done a couple of years ago. I want to add a few things to it that we've done and not do some of the things we did before. But let's just see where John fits into the whole scheme of God, and then where you, where I, where we fit into this whole scheme. What's going on in this whole layout, program, if you please, in the plan of God. Having said that, let me just put a little parenthetical remark here. I think it's interesting because being that kind of person in my learning, and I'm sure each of you had your own way of, some of you, yeah, that's the way I like to do it. Others of you, no, I can go in and just put little facts together and that's good. This is one of the handicaps to living solely by faith. Wouldn't it be nice if you and I could sit there and say, oh, okay, I see what's going to happen through my whole life here, and I see what chapter I'm in it, and where I'm in it, and I know what's going to happen tomorrow now, and I know what's going to happen, and I know every year what you're doing in my life. And now I can see this whole thing, okay, all right, yeah, I won't get too upset about these failures and losses, and I won't get too high about these, because I just see, okay, it's all beautiful. No, we live day by day by faith. We don't get that panoramic view of our individual lives. Because that, if we did that, we're then is your faith. So it's that we live each day by faith. What we do have, what every one of you do have, what every one of us do have, is that hope, confidence, that it's going to terminate in eternity with Him. So we do have that. We know how it's going to end, ultimately. But as far as our day-by-day life here, we don't know every day. We don't know what today is adding up as far as tomorrow. So sometimes believers get too wrapped up in a success and too depressed and knocked down in a failure. And instead of putting this whole thing into this journey, I like to call it, that we're on and that the Holy Spirit is taking all of us through as a journey in our life. And where this journey is going to take us, that's the beauty of living each day by trusting in the Spirit to guide us and to empower us and to lead us and to teach us and to give us wisdom each day. But we can do this in our perspective of where John fits into the total plan of what God is doing. The total plan is really wrapped up in what God is doing in standing, and we've been studying this, so I want to put it in the perspective of what we're looking at now that we've not done before. the two standings of God, the standing of His Son, and that's the really what the whole of the Old Testament is about, the standing of His Son, the first standing that God does. And then there is the standing of His Spirit. That's what the church is about. And then, if we please, there's really a third type of standing, and that's Christ coming back to rule. But we're dealing primarily, as we look at these things, into the standings of God. And if we just take an overview of where John fits in, where we fit in, where all these things fit in, we're going to start with the book of Job. Here's the book of Job. The book of Job again. And most of you now have been in this long enough to know this is one of the most important books in the Bible for seeing the total of what God is doing. There are so many things that happen in your daily life that we can go back to Job and plug it in and look at what's going on. Job, to me, is an umbrella of the whole Bible. That's how important, significant. Job is an interesting book. Unlike any book in the Old Testament, there's no book in the Old Testament like it's not written to Jews. All the other books are of the Old Testament. It's not written by a Jew. If the nation of Israel isn't even in existence, it's just there. It's just a book that is there. And so often misunderstood. You know, a lot of people spend time memorizing the 66 books of the Bible, memorizing, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and so forth. And then others spend their time learning about each book. There's so many things that we can do, and that's good. I'm not at all knocking that, because the more stories, and this is what I'd like to do with our children. We don't have very many out there, but the ones that God has given us, I'd like for them to learn as many stories, because then if they come in here, we can plug in what's going on in the spiritual realm of all of this. What's going on? But if they can learn the Bible stories, all of them, crossing the Red Sea, crossing Jordan, the manna, and then come in here and learn what all of that is, it makes it a lot easier in that respect. But there are people who can tell you a lot of stories in the Bible, go through the books of the Bible and all that, and never, ever see what's going on. As far as knowledge is concerned, got it. As far as enlightenment is concerned, they're in the dark. Don't even begin to grasp it. So we have to see what is going on. Now, in this book of Job, it introduces for us sort of like a driving question that covers every member of the human race and all of history. I used to teach that the driving question was, how can a loving God cast His creatures into eternal lake of fire? That is not the question. It's far more difficult than that. Far more difficult than that. So what I want to do is start, just very quickly go with you, is if we look at the book of Job, it introduces what the whole outflow of all the rest of human history is going to be about. And it comes up with that question, and I'll put it this way, how can? And the question is really simple. How can a perfectly righteous God save an impure, unrighteous creature? That's the question. And it takes on so many dimensions and expressions throughout all of the Old Testament and New Testament, and throughout all the church age. The accusation by Christians against Christians and against non-Christians is centered around this very question. It centers around law. It centers around the righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of man. We like to attack on the basis of law. We find ourselves, we may word it a little differently, But Christians say the same thing to non-Christians and even to Christians. Take a look at a few things with me. 4:17. Job chapter 4, verse 17. I enjoy doing this. I know we've done this, I guess, a couple of years ago, but it's so refreshing to just keep these things in mind and then be brought to the importance of walking by faith in the Spirit. 4:17. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? This is the fundamental question. And Lucifer asked this question in the voice of Job's three friends. That's something you have to realize. Job's three friends are not speaking divine truth. Whoa, how can you say that? Well, God says that. If we were studying Job, I'd show you in chapter 42 where God says they have not spoken truth of me, and I'm going to take them out. And Job says, I pray for them. Don't. God says, you pray for them? Fine. I won't. It's a figure of Christ there. If we wanted to look at a lot going on. Okay. Now, you see why he's a figure of Christ. If he asked for the redemption of his friends, and God just said, okay, you want that? That's fine. Because of who you are. All right. Now, let's look at another one. Look at chapter 8, verse 3. Chapter 8, verse 3. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? God cannot use you because you are impure. He is a righteous, holy God. And we've got to stay by that. People, the biggest proponent of the law and of the righteousness of God is Satan. He demands that God remain righteous. This is in Job. This is at the very beginning. This is what it's all about. People, this is what happens so often when you personally sin. You don't know what's going on unless you understand what comes from the Scripture. But in topside, in heaven, Satan is saying to God, over, he just doesn't seem to learn. He's a lawyer that doesn't learn this. But when you sin, he charges up there and says, look, you can't use that person. They are a sinner. They have failed. They've done this. They've done that. And just accused and charged. And guess what? He's right. He's not going to be like man and come up with false charges because the angels can see. Every charge he's going to make is going to be true in the sense that we did it. What's God going to do about that? What is God's answer to when Christians attack other Christians or even non-Christians with the same type of words? People, what we're listening to, what we're saying, what we're hearing is the fundamental issue all the way through history. It's from the book of Job, the very first writing, and it flows all the way through. It's a fundamental question. And if you don't get this fundamental question down, you're going to have problems. Okay, let's look at another one. 9:2. I'm thinking about some of the more blatant ones. In truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? The implication, he can't. We can't be in the right before God. And then chapter 25, look at it with me quickly, please. Chapter 25, verse 4. How then can a man be just? Justification. How can a man be just or righteous with God? How can he be clean who is born of a woman? If even the moon, that's Satan, has no brightness, and the stars, that's the angels, are not pure in his sight, how much less man, that maggot, and the son of man, that worm? Okay, just get this in your soul. Not only is this very foundation of Job the foundation of the spiritual warfare, this is what happens with Christians in dealing with one another. How can we deal with sin? How can we deal with another believer's sins? How can we deal with somebody who is not pure, not righteous? God can't do this and God can't do that. We love to tell God what he can't do because we've got it all figured out. People, that's why I want the Spirit to open up the Scriptures to us. We've got it all figured out of what God can and can't do. Don't do that. most humble place you want to be is where, after 31 chapters, Job got there. I can't figure you out. I can't tell you what to do. I retract everything that I said. You're God. You do whatever you want. I trust you. So we've got it all figured out. But you know what we've got to figure it out from? We've got to figure it out from the same place Satan does here. We've got to figure it out from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We can figure out what's good, what's evil, and those that are good be blessed. Those that are evil are cursed. Got to figure it out. This is the way God works. What tree is that from? From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What about the tree of life? What is God going to answer to all of this? Okay, that's where Job fits into this, to this whole scenario. Then the next thing that happens is, we've got all the rest of the books. I'll draw a little circle link here. Here are all the books to Israel. All the books to Israel. To the nation of Israel. In one respect or another. Now, the sum total message over and over, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12, on and on. Elijah, Joshua, Moses, Joshua, just over and over, Habakkuk, Isaiah, Jeremiah, on and on and on, come down to a very simple understanding of what they're all saying, and that is the answer. How can God make pure? How can God save? How can God use? How can God do anything with that which is unrighteous? No righteousness at all. How can God do that? These books answer it. These books say, I, God, can. I, God, will. I, God, can make the impure pure. I, God, can make the unrighteous righteous. I, God, can do these things, and guess what? I will do it alone. I will do it alone. I do not need, nor do I want, the help of the creature. I do not need angels' help. I do not need man's help. In fact, they get in the way. I, God, will do this. How the contest starts. The gauntlet is thrown. How can man be pure before God? God picks up the gauntlet and says, I can do it. I will do it. I will do it by sending. I will do it by sending. I have two sendings. I am going to send my son. I am going to send my spirit. That's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it, though. People, when you think about the two standings that we're going to look at in John, bear in mind the law is not one of the standings of God. He did not send the law to answer this question. I won't do it now, but for you during the week, I just ran across some interesting things in the paper. One was just this week. It was a beautiful, it was in the editorial page of the Dallas Morning News, and it was the most beautiful praise of the Mosaic Law and how the Mosaic Law, what ought to happen to our president, what ought to happen to people, and how noble and righteous and wonderful the law is. Just the opposite of what the scriptures tell us. That's why I told you before. You have to decide. And if you number here, meaning you're not here because this is a great, prestigious place to be, most of you have made up your mind, but how do you see what's going on in scripture? How do you see the law? How do you see the answer to this question? But what we have going on in the books to Israel is, I, God, can do it. I, God, will do it. I will do it alone. I will do it in the sending of my Son. I will do it in the sending of my Savior. I will make that which is unrighteous, righteous, unclean, clean, whether they're believer or unbeliever, I will do this. This is fundamental.
to your life with your husband, your wife, your family, your friends, at work, Christians at work, Christians in the local assembly, everywhere in our life. This is fundamental. What about sin? What about unrighteousness? What about impurity? This is Satan's drum from the go. I've got you, God. You've got to condemn them. You can't use them. You can't save them. You can't have fellowship with them. You are a righteous, holy God. And God says, I can do it. And I will do it. And I'll do it without the help of the creature. Okay? Let's look at Isaiah 43. We went from Job. Let's go look at Isaiah now. The heart of Jewish writing. Isaiah 43, let's just look at verses 11 and 12 right now. Look at verses 11 and 12. Isaiah 43, I, even I, am the Lord. Do you hear it? Can you hear it? It's in the reading of your English text. God's not on some ego trip with this, I, even I. You know, when man does that, it's a lot of arrogance. When God does it, what's God doing? Is he on an ego trip? No. There's a battle going on. And he's telling you what he will do. I am the Lord. And there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared, not declared what? We'll take a look at this further, but just right now I'm reading this. Declared that I will make the unrighteous righteous. I will make the impure pure. I have declared it. And saved. What does that mean? That's when I do it. And proclaim. So I'm going to tell you what I did. In one way, it's rubbing Satan's nose in it. I told you I could do this, and I did it. In another way, it's a wonderful proclamation for us of what God has done. And there was no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. I am God. I'm going to do it. I am God. Now, we'll come back to that, but I just want to finish this picture so you see what's going on. Now, that brings us to where we are in our study in the Gospel of John. This brings us to the Gospels. The Gospels. Four of them. Four simple short books compared to the totality of it. What is the whole deal of the gospel? It's God doing it. God doing what God said he would do. I said I would do it, and here's God doing it. And he does it in what he declared he would do, and he does it in the first sending. He does it in the first sending, that is his Son. And then that brings us to the letters to the church. And I put Acts. Acts and the letter to the church. Acts is a historical document, and we can plug in the books, most of the books of the New Testament throughout the writing of Acts. Okay. Now, what do we have here? Well, we have the third thing. I declared that I would do it. That's here. And then I saved. Now I proclaim. I proclaim that I did it. So here we have the proclaiming of God. I did it. This is the second sending. This is the sending of the Holy Spirit. Here he sent his Son for the first part. Here he sends his Spirit for the second part, the proclaiming. I have done it. Now, just remember I told you there's a book in the Old Testament that's out of place. It's not written to Israel. It's not written by Israel. It's just there. Job. Same thing too in the New Testament. There's a book there. It's not really written to Israel, and it's not really written just to the church. It's just there. It's the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation. What's that book about? This is the book about glory. The challenge. Who can do this? Throw down the gauntlet, picking it up. I will do it. I did it. I proclaimed I did it. He gets the glory now. God gets the glory. The book of Revelation is about glory. Putting the whole thing finally together. Now, let's go and look right here for a quick moment. If you're still there at Isaiah 43, we have the word declare. Isaiah 43, and look at verse 11. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. And people, what you want to do, if you it'll help you. If you understand that word Savior and all these things, don't just think of the unbeliever, but also the believer, because a believer experientially needs to be made pure. The believer experientially, needs to be getting ready for Easter, needs to be resurrected. People, you and I need to be resurrected, as it were, every day. Some of us throughout the day. There has to be a resurrection. We need power, we need a Savior, to resurrect us, as it were. So there's that resurrection that occurs in our life. Okay, now look at it with me at verse 12. It is I who have declared. The word to declare is the Hebrew word nagad, and it means to stand boldly out, to announce boldly, to expose, to predict, to certify. It's always by word of mouth, something that is declared. Something that is going to do. Alright, what do we have here? Declare. Word of mouth. I declare, I say it. People stay with me. It's important that you want to understand Jesus Christ in John 1. I declare what I'm going to do. I say it. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 40. Let's look at something in chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 3. Isaiah chapter 40. And let's look at verse 3. A voice is calling. Okay, a voice. Talking words, my God, I declare, same type of concept. Something is being spoken, something's being said. A voice is calling. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. What does it sound like? It sounds like John the voice, John the Baptist, coming before Jesus Christ comes. Okay. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert the highway of our Lord. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. We don't have time to go through what all this is, but it's powerful, but I want to go somewhere with you in the reading. Verse 5. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice. Do you see the emphasis on the voice? The word spoken, the voice spoken, a voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are like grass. The grass withers and the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. What is he talking about? Oh, talking about this book. That we're talking about? Is that what he's talking about? Look at the last phrase in verse 8. But the word of our God stands forever. Look at John 1 with me now. Go to the Gospel of John. What is Jesus Christ about? The first ending. John 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See, but more than the Bible is going to stand forever, what's going to stand forever is God doing what God says that He will do. This is a God that you and I can trust. This is a God that you and I can trust in everything that He says that He will do, that He will do it. And no one, here's the point, no one can stop Him. Satan cannot stop him. He is going to do what He said He's going to do. Sending of Jesus Christ is God keeping His Word. That's why Christ is called the Word. He's called the Word because God said, I will save man, he sends his word, meaning he sends the answer to that, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. He is God fulfilling his word. When we see and understand Jesus, that's why I try to show you, what is the life of Christ a revelation of? The life of Christ is a revelation of God. What is the book of Revelation about? That is a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to learn about Jesus Christ. We don't study the Gospels to learn about Jesus Christ so much as we learn about God. I'll show you this as we continue through this. He says, I don't come to tell you my words. I don't come to do my will. Everything about Jesus Christ, people, we're learning about God. He is God keeping his word. That's the remarkable thing about understanding John 1:1. Now, all of it started in the spiritual warfare between God and Lucifer. It's going to end with the termination of the great glory, the book of Revelation. It's going to involve the two standings of God. We've seen the first, I declare what I'm going to do. And then he says, I'm going to save. Look at Isaiah 41:26. First of all, I declared. That's the Old Testament. Now I saved. Isaiah 41. Look at Isaiah 41 with me. Isaiah 41:26. Who has declared this from the beginning that we might know? Who has? God. Or from former times, that we may say he is right. Surely there was no one who declared. Surely there was no one who proclaimed. Now, people, listen to what you're talking about here. Satan can't do this. This is one of those tests of who is sufficient to be God. Satan said, I will be like God. Test. Can you declare what you're going to do and then do it and I not stop you? I can do that. I'm God. God said, I can do that. I can declare what's going to happen and do it, and no one can stop me. We're going to get into prophecy in our study. What's the fundamental thing about prophecy? What's so exciting about prophecy? God keeping his word. Our God can keep his word, and no one can stop him. Man can't stop him. Satan can't stop him. Angels can't stop him. No one can stop him. He's God. Continue reading in verse 26. Surely there was no one who could proclaim. Surely there was no one who heard your words. Formerly I said, to Zion, behold, they are there, and to Jerusalem, I will give a messenger of news. But the important thing I want you to see is that he declares what he's going to do, and no one else can do this. He is going to say, and that's what the first standing is about. As we're going to see, that's what the Gospels are about. I am going to say. Isaiah 53. What's Isaiah 53? We don't have time to turn there. What? Yes, we do. Look at it. I want to tell you something. Isaiah 53. Look at me at Isaiah 53. Most of you know this great book, but let's take a look. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? People, very few. At the time when Jesus Christ came, they were not looking for this kind of Messiah. They were not looking for this kind of Savior. And they missed him. And it's the same thing with the second sending by God, the sending of the Holy Spirit. That's why so many people miss it. We don't know what to really be looking for. We have at one end of the second sending, well, let's just take Christ first. We have the sending of Christ. They didn't need, the Jews said, we don't need Christ, we already have a relationship with God. God is our Father, we don't need this one. No, Christ said, no, you don't. You don't have the Father if you don't have me. I'm the way to the Father. We have the same thing going on today. I don't need the Holy Spirit, I've got Jesus, and I've got doctrine. I don't need the Holy Spirit. What does he do? You don't have the Spirit, you don't have the Christ. That's why he said, many are going to cry, Lord, Lord, worship salvation. Lord, Lord. I don't even know you. Those words don't mean anything. Claiming that God is your Father doesn't mean anything. And Christ made this very clear to them. It doesn't mean anything. This temple you have, it doesn't mean anything. We're going to look at that. Telling a Jew that the temple doesn't mean anything? You're going to understand why they wanted to stone him. Now we come to the second standing of God. I don't need the Holy Spirit. I've got Jesus. I have a relationship. Jesus is my Lord. No, he's not your Lord unless the Holy Spirit's your Lord. Paul says now the Lord is the Spirit. So we have to understand. That's why I want to give you this overview, what God is doing and how God is doing what he's going to do. So Isaiah 53, who has believed our message? And the answer is hardly anyone. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, it's there for anyone who will see, but those who will not see are not going to see it. They refuse to see it. And then the rest of the verse goes through of crucifying him, rejecting him. Not only rejecting him, but crucifying him. Then we come to the third word in the Isaiah passage. I proclaim. I proclaim I did it. No one has stopped me. And that will bring us to the second standing of God, the standing of his Son. I say, that's the first standing, that's his Son. I proclaim that I did it. Who's that? That's the Holy Spirit. He's going to be in the proclamation. So I proclaim that I did it. And this is where you and I now fit into this whole scenario. We are in this stage. And this is why the Holy Spirit becomes so essential. Look at something. Look at Revelation with me. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, let's look at verse 17. Revelation 1, 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. And the living one, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Okay, I'm the first. I'm the last. This is the proclamation of who he is. Now, with that in mind, remember what you just read. 17 and 18. Now look back at Isaiah 43:10. Remember what you just read, but now let's go look at Isaiah 43:10 with that in mind. Okay, Isaiah 43, and we want to look at verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. I and my servant whom I have chosen. That's the first standing. That's the standing of Jesus Christ. In order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will not be none after me. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. There was no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. I am God. Even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I ask, and who can reverse it? Proclaims what he's going to do, and he did it. This is the person of Jesus Christ. This is God keeping his word. Now this brings us to the church, and where the church comes into this whole thing. This is why the second standing is so important. In the church, a lot of Christians get so keyed up, so involved in the first standing of Jesus Christ, that they lose sight of the second standing, that is of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some who get involved in the second standing, that is the Spirit, but not in the realm in which it is laid forth for us in Scripture. But this involves the second standing, and this is why, for us, the great issue is love. Now, what was the great issue in the Old Testament? The great issue here is the law and righteousness, because this was the challenge. No one can make the unrighteous righteous. No one can do that. He says, I can do that. So there's going to be an emphasis here. I will do it in spite of the law and in spite of my righteousness. Now we come over here. What's the main emphasis? It's his love. Why? Because people This is how God did it. Satan wanted to emphasize the righteousness of God, and he lost track of one name. God is love. For almost all that God is love. And out of his love, he has done what he has said he's going to do. Now let's take a look, take a quick flow. We're at the point of the gospel. I hope you see now where they fit into this whole flow. Now let's take a look at the gospel. The gospels involve the two standings, primarily the first standing. Let's deal with Matthew. Matthew presents Jesus Christ as king. Presents Jesus Christ as king because the Jews have promised the king. Mark, this is Matthew. Mark, let's take a look at Mark here. Mark is going to present Jesus Christ as the servant. The servant. Now, I'm going to tell you something very important about this, those of you that want to serve. But we'll take a look at this. Now, let's see what we have on the board. Just in our way of thinking, how can this be? How can a person be both king and servant? In concept, a servant serves the king. It's a paradox. You can't be king and servant. You're one or the other. But it's resolved in the person of Jesus Christ. He is both king and he is servant. Luke comes along and tells us, in presenting Jesus Christ, he presents Jesus Christ as man. John comes along and presents Jesus Christ as God. Oh, we've got another paradox. We've got another problem. How can you be both God and man in one person? Can't be. Yes, he can be. He must be. He's going to have to be king and servant. See, if you get your eyes on one, but this is what happened with Israel. They were looking just for this. They were looking for a king to come in and take over the Roman Empire, make Israel above the Roman Empire. That's what they were looking for. They weren't looking for this. But it's all through the Old Testament. They weren't looking for that. We often will cloud our vision by our own perspective of what we're looking for. Many people have married the wrong person. Many people have missed the right person because they had in their mind a fixation. And because they had a fixation, and the person that would have been in God's plan, if we can talk in those terms for a moment, wasn't there. God has this idea, they have this idea, and boom, it didn't work for them. That doesn't mean God can't come along and pick up a lot of slack in wonderful grace ways. But I'm just saying, a lot of times we don't see things because we've got this thing, it's this way. And this is what happens with a lot of Christians with God. I've got it all figured out, God, and this is the way you've got to be. This is the way you've got to act. You cannot use an unrighteous person. You cannot make pure the impure. I understand good and evil. I've got it all figured out. And you never see the truth of grace in love. You never see it. Because you've got it all figured out. You never see the woman God designed. You never see the man God designed. You've got it all figured out. You don't need the Spirit to guide you. You don't need to walk by faith in the Spirit. You got it figured out. This man isn't Jesus. Jesus isn't the Messiah. Well, look at this Jesus. Look at him. I mean, he doesn't even look like John Wayne. He doesn't even look like somebody we want to, you know. This guy we pushed out of the fast food line. He doesn't do anything for us. He's the son of a carpenter. He's from Nazareth. Here's his army. I don't see anybody. See a big-footed, big-mouthed fisherman with him. But this isn't what I'm looking for. I'm looking for this heart with this great warrior on it. And he's going to defeat Rome. Crucify him. He says he's our king. Matthew. He's not our king. You think we want a king riding on a donkey? Well, that's not our vision of a king. Our king is on the biggest, most powerful horse there is. Not some scrawny looking ass that he came riding in on. got it all figured out up here how it's going to be. Don't do that. Don't do that. God-man can't be. How can he be both God and man at the same time? People, God specializes in paradoxes. Let me just tell you that. And please don't let that just be a statement. Please don't let that be a statement. Let that sink in what that means. God specializes in the impossible. He specializes in doing what you say he can't do. He can't make the righteous out of an unrighteous. He loves it when you tell him what he can't do. He can't save this person or that person. He can't do this. He can't do that. Let me have fun with you. And before you go out as my critic, remember I simply am putting this as a question. I am not putting this forth as a declaration. Not yet. What will it do to you and your view of God if in eternity Lucifer is there saved? Can God do that? No, God can't do that. I'm telling God he can't do that. Please be careful what you tell God he can't do. Yeah, but let me show you some scripture. Let me show you something. I haven't said that's going to happen. I'm just saying, be careful when you tell God what he can and can't do. This is Job's biggest problem. I have God all figured out. Don't do that. This is why faith is so important in the spiritual warfare for you and for me. Father, I'm not going to tell you what you can and can't do, even in my own life, particularly in my own life. I trust you. You're God. All things are possible. You can have that which is man be God, that which is God be man. That's just boggling. That defies thinking. But you can do it. You did it in the person of your Son. So, Jesus is the Messiah King, Matthew. He is the servant of God, Mark. Jesus is the Son of God, Luke. Jesus, the Son of Man, Luke, and the Son of God, in John. This is why people want to be careful when we flow through the gospel. Each gospel presents different things about Jesus Christ. And you know what I love? I love people who like to get down and study all the events of Christ, put them all down, and now let's all argue when this occurred and when that occurred and da 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 da. Don't get involved in that. And you know the people that do that? About 95% don't even know what the cleansing of the temple is about. But they want to argue where it. Was it at the beginning? Was it at the end? Did he do it twice? Let's argue about it. What does it mean? Oh, we don't want to get into that. They're just talking about when it occurred. That showed, you know, there's a thought in all this stuff. People, what did it really? What do you think happened 3 hours after Jesus left the temple? I'm building up for when we come to this, and hopefully next Sunday morning. What do you think 3 hours happened? Do you think they closed down the temple and quit sacrificing and selling? Wake up. As soon as he left, those tables were put back on their proper stand, the money back on the table, the sacrifices sold, and sacrifices offered. That very day, probably. And then what was it about? What was he doing? I care more that you not know where it occurred in his life. I care more that you understand what was going on. If you understand, what does that mean? What does that mean to me? Why did he do that? If, you know, if it wasn't a final thing, if they went right back to doing it after he walked out. So we're going to find out what all of this means. So let's go to the Gospels, and in the Gospels learn about God the Father. Notice what I said. Oh, we're going to learn about Jesus Christ. But he came to reveal the Father. I want to see the Word of God. Let's look at Christ. He is the Word of God. I want to see what God is like. Let's look at Christ. He came to reveal the Father. So this is what he is about. This is what Jesus Christ is about. So the principles we want to get from the Gospel is to know and understand Jesus Christ, to know and understand the Father, and then begin to understand how we can love and serve as He loved and served. Now, let's continue through Matthew. Let me show you a few things about Matthew, and then we'll get to John. I hope we get, yeah, we were this morning. Matthew presents Jesus Christ as a Davidic king. He proclaimed the Son of David. He will rule on David's throne forever. This is prophesied. So that's what they were looking for. Mark, Jesus Christ is the servant of God. He is promised as the servant. Luke, the Son of God. A title. Now, I want you to think about that title, Son of God. A Son of Man that Luke uses. Luke is a Gentile. So Luke is the only Gentile writer. And Luke is thinking about this from the standpoint of all men. Gentile and Jew. He's the son of all men. I want you to think about that title. That's a title that Jesus Christ has never known. He's always known the title of God. But when he was born into the human race, he took a new title called the Son of Man. It was his favorite, and I say that because he was the one who used it of himself most of the time. I think all but two occurrences of Son of Man were used by Jesus Christ himself of who he is. So, now, the whole spiritual warfare we're looking at, who is sufficient to be God? And one of the greatest tests is, who can tell you what's going to happen and then have it happen? And not only tell you what's going to happen, but people put it in mystery. Put it in terms that just don't make sense. King, servant, all the things that are said about Jesus Christ, how are they going to make sense? And if we read through the Old Testament, all these things are laid out for the eye that would see. For the eye that would see, it's all there for us. Everything is laid out. Now, we're getting ready for Easter. But this whole thing of the wise men, Gentiles, knew that he was being born. Where did you get that? You go to Daniel and you know where they got it. You go through the history of the Old Testament, between the Testament period, you know where they got it. You see what God is doing all the way through. God is just piecing everything together for his glory. You have the writing, you have Jews in diaspora, Jews all over, India, all over, where the wise men are from. They don't speak Hebrew anymore. Alexander the Great changed everything. What did Alexander the Great do? He made everything common Greek. Okay, let's get the Bible in common. Let's get the Old Testament scriptures in common Greek. 70 people came together in Alexandria, Egypt, and put together what is called the Septuagint. What is the Septuagint? Old Testament scripture in what? In Greek. Who's that for? Who's it for? Well, it's for the Jews because they're in the diaspora. For Gentiles to speak Greek all over the world. It gets all the way to India. The wise men start studying scripture. Daniel, namely Daniel 8. Boom, there it is. They know. He's worked everything out. I am God. I will do it. I proclaim that I will do it. I declare I will do it. And then he brings on the Savior on the scene. Jesus Christ was promised. Jesus Christ was prophesied in so many different ways. And again, what is so important, people, about prophecy and about these things? God can be trusted. He keeps his word. Trust him. It's fundamental to your relationship with your husband, your wife. Prophecy is often used to divide people. When do you think this is going to happen? When do you think that's going to happen? What is this? What is that? Let's all divide and get mad at each other and separate and all of this stuff. Well, I don't agree with you, so I'm leaving and I'm not this. And boy, I'm arguing with you and on and on and on and on. Okay. What is prophecy? God keeping his word. I'm amazed at two people that can say, I believe Jesus Christ is coming again, and separate and be mad at each other. But they disagree on when. I'm going to deal with all this. What is the main thing is, he can be trusted. I can trust him in my marriage. I can trust him in my single life. I can trust him in my work life, in my social life, in the assembly. All my God can be trusted. That's why faith is the issue. Can your God be trusted? Most people want to live by some kind of law, by some kind of list, by doing something, whatever it may be.
instead of just trusting. I want you to understand faith is the fundamental issue. Turn with me to Jeremiah 23. Let's look at Jeremiah. You might as well be getting used to Jeremiah. We're going to be looking at some things in Jeremiah in the next few weeks. Jeremiah chapter 23. Well, that's a long book. What's that all about? It's not difficult. You're going to get a small picture, hopefully next week or so. Jeremiah 23. I want you to look with me at verse 5. Jeremiah 23, and we're going to look at verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. This is God the Father. He is Lord. Who's Lord? Jesus is Lord. Let me tell you something. God the Father is Lord. The Holy Spirit is Lord. He is your Lord. People, all three are my Lord. All three. Jesus is Lord, yes. The Holy Spirit is Lord, yes. The Holy Spirit is my Lord to take me to my Lord, Jesus Christ, who is going to take me to my Lord, God the Father. People, don't get involved in the things going on to get us distracted. Don't find yourselves in these foolish battles. Paul warns us in writing to Timothy. Be careful of that. Be careful of Lordship salvation and Jesus is Lord. No, the Holy Spirit's Lord. He's going to take me to my Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to take me to my Lord God the Father. Don't get caught up in these things going on with man that cause so much turmoil. Okay? Verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch. God the Father is speaking, and God the Father is Lord. Well, I hope he's your Lord. I hope God the Father is your Lord. I hope Jesus Christ is your Lord. I hope the Holy Spirit's your Lord. I really mean that. But don't go off and get in some kind of an emotional and non-theologically sound position. Jesus is Lord. And it's Lordship salvation stuff. He is Lord. Yes, he is. But so is the Father and so is the Spirit. Okay? Verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely. Prophesied. This is what Matthew is about. And do justice and righteousness in the land. This is what he's about. In his days, Judah will be saved or delivered, and Israel will be dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Not the law our righteousness, not our doing our righteousness, but this branch, or this king, he is. Okay, let's talk about Matthew. So he's declared, prophesied. He's going to come in this manner, the gospel of the Son of David, the Messianic King. Now let's look at Matthew a moment. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Get a feel of the book. Matthew chapter 1, it doesn't take that much. The first ending by God is the sending of his Son. All right, let's just note a few things. Matthew 1:1. Matthew 1:1 in the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Well, we skipped some generations, didn't we? But that's fundamentally what we want to know and what this book's going to be about. Jesus, this man Jesus, he is the Son of David, therefore he has the right to sit on the throne. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. And to Jesse was born David the king. And to David was born Solomon, and by her who had been the wife of Uriah. That's Bathsheba. Nice way of saying it without giving a name. Because ladies are not listed generally in genealogy. Sometimes it's a fun study, just genealogy and the ladies that are mentioned. So he is presented as the king, the Messiah. Look at Matthew 21.
Matthew chapter 21. He is the King. Matthew chapter 21, verse 5. 21:5. By the way, let me say something as you look at Matthew 21:5. Those of you who have the NASB, notice it's capitalized. One thing I like about the New American Standard is they capitalize almost all the quotes that are out of the Old Testament. Why is that interesting? Because people, what you can do if you do that, we saw this in Galatians. If you're reading through anywhere in the New Testament, and oh, it's capitalized, that's in the Old, what does that tell you? This has been there for anybody who wanted to see it all along. It's always been there. If you want to see it. We saw this in Galatians. If you want to see faith for salvation 1 and 2, it's there. It's in the Old Testament. That's why those things are capitalized in Galatians for us. The Old Testament quote. It's always been there. This is not something new. He's not going to make the Old Testament fit. This is what the Old Testament's been talking about. Okay, Matthew 21:5. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, full of a beast of burden. So it's always been there. And they know this, and yet they are going to totally reject him. And what is Matthew about? The presentation of the king and the rejection of the king. We'll see this all the way through. The presentation of the servant, the rejection. The presentation of the Son of Man, the rejection. The presentation of the Son of God, the rejection. In each case. And with the rejection, it's going to set up what? It's going to set up the church. It's going to set up the second sending by God. The first one is sent, rejected. I'll send the second one, the Holy Spirit. Okay? Look at Matthew 27. Let's look. What would really be worthy of our time would be to read the entire chapter 27, but I'll let you do that this afternoon or sometime. But let's read through a couple of the important verses. Verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, are you the king? Do you see the obvious concept, governor and king? Anyway, it's cute. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. Verse 29. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, hail the King of the Jews, ridiculed by Gentiles. Look at verse 37. And they put up above his head the charge against him. This is from the Jews. Ridiculed by the Gentiles, charged by the Jews. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. He was persecuted. He was crucified for proclaiming to be exactly who he is. It was all laid out. And if any eye had seen, they would have seen, and some did, few did, that this was the king, promised. It was all laid out for the eye that would see. The second coming is all laid out. The second coming of the Spirit for the eye who will see. But if you don't want to see to people, you won't see. Don't come down to heavy on the Jews, because Christians are no different when it comes to the second sending, that of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 42. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him. What good would it have done to come down? Because that's what he came to do. There would have been nothing to have believed in him about. So he was crucified for what he proclaimed to be. Okay, look it with me at Zechariah. Ooh, where is that? Well, look in the table of contents. Find out what Zechariah is. See if we can look at something about Zechariah here. Not falling into place in mind either. All right, Zechariah, and we're going to look at chapter 3. Zechariah, chapter 3. Now, what did we just read in Jeremiah 23? King. Now, look at Zechariah, chapter 3, verse 8. Zechariah, chapter 3, verse 8. Okay? Now, listen. Oh, I hope all of you now have, when you see that, you smile. Whenever you see, listen. They would not listen. Listen. What does that mean? It means to listen by faith in the Spirit. Pay attention. Let Him reveal what's going on. Otherwise, you won't see it. Now listen. Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. You know, what time are we at? Zechariah 3, great chapter. In dealing with what we just noted about Job, and I had not planned on doing this, I can't just pass this. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3 of Zechariah. Then he said to Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand, to do what? To accuse. Dear people, you can hear what you live by when you listen to your own words. If your life is a life of accusing and attacking others, especially believers, know for certain you are the voice of Satan, your father. You're going by the law. This is why I read to you those passages in Job. This is fundamental all the way through the whole thing. You cannot make impure that which is, you cannot make pure that which is impure. You can't use a sinner. You can't use the unrighteous. You can't do that. Look what's going on now. And Satan, and that name means accuser, standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuked you, Satan. Who is the Lord rebuking? Now, what I want you to know is Joshua was standing there in sorrow robes. What does that mean? Sin. But and Satan's going to accuse him on the basis of the law. Satan's got it all figured out. Who is the one rebuked by Jesus Christ? Joshua? Look what it says. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuked you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuked you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And by the way, you know the elders, the picture of the coming Christ. Now Joshua, look what it says, was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel. Filthy garments. People, he is unrighteous according to law. According to the righteousness of God. Verse 4. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, look what he says, remove the filthy garments from him. Ah, people, Satan is going berserk right now when this happened. You just can't do that. Telling God what he can and can't do. You can't just take off those dirty robes. You can't do that. I've been telling you that from Job. And God says, yeah, and I've been telling you, I'll do it alone. Okay, let's see what he says. Remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festive robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now look at verse 8. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, that's the one just recovered now. You and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. Okay, servant, what does that tell us? It's a prophecy. Okay? That brings us to what Mark? Brings us to the Gospel of Mark. See, Mark presents Jesus Christ as the servant. He is the servant. And this is vital. Look at Mark chapter 9. Matthew, Mark. Mark chapter 9. Mark 9, and look with me at verse 35. Mark 9, 35. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Jesus Christ came, people, to be what? He came to be the servant of all. He came to be king. He came to be servant. It was prophesied. Had they had their eyes opened, had they listened, remember what Zechariah said? Listen, listen. I'm telling you something about my sending. I'm sending my servant. And so here's the servant. He is going to come as the servant of God. To fulfill what? To fulfill what God has said he will do. God said he's going to do something, the servant is going to do it. That's why he is a servant. Now, I want to show you this at another place, but this is as good as the place as any to bring it about. There's a very important fruit of the Spirit that we studied in Galatians. Look at Galatians 5:22 with me. Once you see all of these things working and how they come together, you want to be a servant? What does a servant have to do? A servant, people, doesn't do what he wants to do. A servant has to do what his master tells him to do. That's what a servant is. Therefore, what's one of the most important things about a servant? Look at Galatians chapter 5, and look with me at verse 23. Fruit of the Spirit. We're studying looking at the fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness, self-control. Most people put self-control, well, if you're filled with the Spirit, you won't smoke, drink, chew, go for girls to do. Let me tell you something far more profound about self-control of the Holy Spirit. Far more important to you. It includes those things where self-control is needed in our life, certainly. But it's far more important than that. You know what self-control means? I can be a servant when I'm filled with the Spirit. I won't want to do my will. I won't want to do my word. Speak my word. I won't want to execute my law. I won't want to do what I want to do. Spirit gives me self-control to do what? To serve. To set myself totally aside, just as he did with Jesus Christ. See, Christ walked by the Holy Spirit, people. And that's why Jesus Christ, and I will see this next week in John, because I'm going to have to close with Mark here. But with John, he says, I don't say my words. I didn't come to do my will. I didn't come to proclaim. I came to do simply what the Father told me to do. Everything I do is the Father. That's from the power of the Holy Spirit. It's called self-control. That's what the ideal is spiritually here. You want to be a servant? People, you don't want to be a servant. I don't want to be a servant. Be honest. I don't want to get down on my feet and get down on my knees and wash people's dirty feet. I want somebody to give me the back massage, not me doing it. I want somebody to wash my feet. So what has to happen if I'm going to be a servant? I have to be filled with the Spirit. Because when I'm filled with the Spirit, I will have self-control, not to do my will, but to do His will. We can be His servant when we're in the power of the Spirit, and only when we're in the power of the Spirit. Because in the power of the Spirit, we have self-control, not to be self. He gives us the control just to let Him. That's why we sometimes use the phrase control of the Holy Spirit. Some people kind of have a problem with control of the Spirit. They don't have any problem with guiding, empowering, and teaching. Controlling ministry of the Spirit. I have no problem with that. Because if He's in control, then I'm in self-control here. I will be a servant, and so will you. We will serve Him. We will not put forth our ideals.